If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We will pick up in our study of the life of David. And as I think about what I just said, I'm glad I don't have to wait to get up and come and sing in front of y'all, because that would be bad. Amen. For me and for y'all. But I am thankful for opportunity to be able to declare, to proclaim, and to share His Word. His Word is tremendous. I hate that we're where we are in the life of David. I was sharing with somebody a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about teaching through this. I can't even remember where I was at. And we were talking about where we were at. And I was thinking, man, I wish I wasn't in this place as far as in chapter 14 of all the things that are taking place. But we understand when God paints a picture, because David is considered a hero of faith. And when God paints a picture of His people, He paints that picture with all the blemishes, all the troubles, all the trials, all the things that we see here. And I'm thankful that we see these things so that we can learn from these things. So here we are, I'm rambling. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, which reads, "But in all Israel," speaking of Absalom, "there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." We already went over this, verse 26. "And when he polled or cut his hair," for it was every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, "he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." And I think we went over this last time, but just in case we didn't, I couldn't quite remember. That's been a couple weeks ago. We see, and as I look this up, when he cut his hair, which was once a year, the scriptures say that it weighed 200 shekels. And the value of a shekel after the king's weight, it actually, from what I understand, studying behind different scholars, they say that there's a variation. And a lot of times we see a lot of variations in weights and measurements as we study, especially in the Old Testament. One says that if it was the same shekel that they see in the sanctuary, the weight mentioned would be about 6 pounds. But if it was only half of that, then you could say when he cut his hair, he had about 3 pounds of hair after he cut his hair, which is a lot. That's extraordinary as far as the weight. And we understand that he used this as a means of winning people, that he would do this, grow his hair. And here we see, let's look in verse 27, because I think we already covered that. "And unto Absalom there was born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance." I don't know quite sure, as I began studying this and as I was looking at this, we see that the writer here, before he goes into what takes place as far as the narrative, gives a little background. And I think it's for us to be able to understand, one, that Absalom was what? He was good looking. Very good looking. So much so that we see a report that there was no defect whatsoever in him. No blemish. No pimples. No scars. No this, that, or the other. He had a beautiful head full of hair, and now it speaks about him having children. Now, we understand the context here. What's the context? What's taking place? He's back at home, basically under house arrest. He had come back from Geshur. David gave him a what? Partial pardon, sends him back to his home. That's where we left off, and now these things are being said, so we can take... I think that the writer gives this so we can have a better understanding of things that may come into play. And notice here how that we see that we have a declaration of his children here. Notice how that the only one mentioned by name is a daughter that was named Tamar. There seems to be no doubt that she was named after who? Absalom's sister, or could we say his unfortunate sister? Because we don't have any recollection of what happened to Tamar after we see what happened with Amnon. And here we see that Here he names his daughter after her. More than likely he loved her. They were close. Lived in the same household. We got to understand what's going on as far as David and his family having multiple wives, which was the beginning of his troubles, and how that it was more than likely Absalom's responsibility to take care of his sisters. Why? Because they didn't live in the same house more than likely as David did. They had a house, a separate house. David probably off at war. This young man had taken care of her. We understand why he did what he did to his brother, even though it wasn't right. And here we see that the sons, contrary to custom, are not named here in the scriptures. And most scholars believe that the reason for that is because they probably died young. This would explain that we'll come to find out that Absalom, he erects a monument. And the reason that he does this is to continue on his name. Why? Because it's more than likely his sons that he did have died, and there would be no one to carry on his name. Now, unbeknownst to him, he doesn't realize what his fate's going to be. More than likely, he thought he was going to take over, rule and reign, and be the next king. He was the next in line, but we're going to see that God had already set apart one to rule and reign, and it was not Absalom. Concerning Tamar, his daughter, many scholars believe that she became the wife of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who eventually would come to reign and bear him a son. In 1 Kings chapter 15, it describes the wife of Rehoboam and the mother of a son, Abijah, as the daughter of Absalom, but there it calls her Maacah, M-A-A-C-A. And that's another thing we got to understand as we look in the Old Testament. A lot of times there's different names that are mentioned. So sometimes that can be confusing. You look at some of these kings and some of these others that have multiple names. In one place it calls them this. Some believe that Rehoboam's wife. Now I'm telling you all this because this is background that's here. We're just going to look at it as we're here, and then we're going to get back along with the narrative. Some believe that Rehoboam's wife was more than likely a granddaughter of Absalom, which would be the daughter of Tamar, and that this girl was named after her great-grandmother, which had that same name, Maacah. Evidently, according to our text, Tamar, she carried on. She was a woman. She lived to be, because it says here that she was a woman, so she made it beyond early age, that she was a woman of fair countenance. More than likely, as I said earlier, many believe that because these boys don't have a name given to them, they probably died either in infancy or when they were real young as toddlers. So here we are in verse 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So we catch him back up to the narrative where we left off. However wrong David may have been in granting Joab the responsibility or his desire to recall Absalom, here he seems to have David. He said, bring him back. But we understand when he comes back, David didn't allow him to come into his courts. He sent him away to his house. And here we see that even though David gave in to that scheme, here David displays, I would say, some control over his feelings by what? Not going to him. For how long? 2 full years. No contact whatsoever. We see here where it appears that no matter how much David loved his son. And I think we went back as we studied this, when we started this chapter, I think there is no doubt whatsoever that David truly loved Absalom. I think that was the tearing that he had, that Absalom he loved because he was his son, but at the same time, David knew that what Absalom had done wasn't right, and therefore David wanted him to come back on one side, but yet in the other, he knew that he was wrong and he needed to serve justice for what had happened. And no matter how much David loved his son, we see here that for 2 years he wasn't allowed to come into his father's presence. for 2 years. I believe, according to what we see in the scriptures, he was confined to his own house. In other words, he was put on what we would call what? House arrest. Any of y'all know anybody who's been on house arrest? We probably got cousins that's been on house arrest, huh? If we were to be honest. More than likely, that's what's taking place here. He was given orders to go home. You can't come into my presence. To some, this probably seems like it would be severe. Now, think about what he had done. I think this is letting him off the hook, to be honest with you. But some would say this is severe, but this could have been done as a means of bringing what? Absalom to a sense of genuine repentance. Because up to this point, do we see him being sorry for anything that he had done? No, we don't. David, more than likely, trying to use discernment. David, being in a place of position, knew that some sort of punishment had to be administered, right? Or else David may be called what? A hypocrite. Now, David, in the position that he's in. Now, think about here in America. Our president, does he have the right to give full pardon? He does. Do they do that always in the right way, or do they use it for their own political good and gain? We can see that happen. That happens in all judicial systems, not just here in America. And I would imagine that if we examined everything David did, and there was probably people watching David. We know there was people watching David. David had wronged some people, and we'll see that that comes to play on down the line. That David had wronged some people, and there was people watching every move that David made and was paying attention. Why? So that they could find any kind of fault in him so that they can use it against him. I'm not going to name any names, but if you start thinking in your mind and you read ahead a little bit, you'll find out what I'm talking about. We're going to see that there's a man that comes and gives Absalom counsel, and that counsel's against David. And if we stop in our own life, you know there's people watching us paying attention to what we do on a regular basis to see if what we do is right. And they're looking for us, looking at us, hoping some to find fault in us. Why? So they can discredit us. What do you mean discredit us? Well, they can discredit our testimony. In other words, saying, I thought this dude was a Christian. He proclaims to be a Christian, and yet he does the same thing that I do. Therefore, he's not valid, and I don't have to worry about what he says. Let people watch us on a regular basis. Some are watching us so that we can prove what we are, and God can use that. I know people in my own life, I can look back and I can see people in my life that God's done a work in, and you know what? God used that as a means of drawing me unto himself. I seen their life and I said, you know, there's been a change in them. Perhaps this was an attempt by David to convince Absalom that the reason that he had not been fully pardoned was because, as I said earlier, that he wasn't truly sorry for what he had done. This home imprisonment could have also been an attempt to, like I said earlier, to convince the people of David's hatred for this crime and that David didn't just allow these things to go by without any punishment. Most scholars agree that this appears to be part of the punishment for what? The crime of murder. That he was on home or house arrest. You know, as I stopped and thought about this, it dawned on me that in some regards, this was wise on David's part. Now, some it wasn't. We're going to see that it backfires. But in some regards, it was wise. You know, how much better to punish someone who is charming or self-centered and loves to win the people over? Think about that for a second. Absalom was a people person. He was beautiful. We can liken him today as a what? Hollywood movie star, right? Somebody that everybody looked up, a person that everybody looked up to. Why? Because of the way they looked. Not necessarily how they acted, but how they looked. So with that being said, what greater form of punishment is there than isolating them from those that would come to them and they would be able to win over, or they would flatter? Those that would constantly pump up what? Their ego? He wasn't able to do this. He wasn't able to come and go and intermingle. Think about it. By Absalom being denied the privilege to appear before his peers or the elders, by him being restricted to his home, would keep him from gaining the masses. Although this backfires, and as we said earlier, this plan of Joab, we can see, because Joab was full-fledged in the beginning of this. Y'all remember what he did. That's what this whole chapter is about, him devising this scheme to bring Absalom back, and he was all in on it. And all of a sudden, all this backfires, and we're going to see that he's no longer wants to participate. For 2 years, as a matter of fact, for 2 full years is what the scripture says. His liberty to engage in everyday life was restricted. Now, to some, they may say, well, that's not really that bad. How many of y'all, bro Jimmy has mentioned he'd wish he had a big piece of ground where he can put a gate up and go in there and stay in. In some regards, I would say the same thing. But after a while, you know, it'd probably get old. Why? Because I think God has put in us a desire to what? Fellowship with his people. I used to want to go off to the mountains and live in the mountains by myself with my wife and do this, that, and the other, and not deal with anybody else. But is that what God's called us to do? Is it? He's called us to what? To go and be light and salt, right? And if you take light and hide it away, it's not going to benefit the darkness at all. If you take salt, you take a barrel full of fish and a barrel full of salt, and you don't put the salt on the fish, you know what's going to happen to the fish? They're going to decay. They're going to rot. They have to be mixed together. So we see here that him being denied, now, not in that sense. He was what? One that would win people over with his charisma. This was a punishment to him. He wasn't allowed to engage with the everyday affairs of life. He didn't have the freedom to converse or interact with his countrymen. To be honest, for him, it probably would have been better if he would what? Just stayed in Geshur. If he'd have been left alone and not come back. And it probably would have been better for who? For David. See, when we take and try and cover up sin, you know what happens? It has the ability to grow and to fester and to get bigger and bigger and worse and worse. You know, a lot of times what we want to do is we want to take our sins and let's just be honest, and we want to hide them, right? We don't want people to see our faults. What's the Bible say we're to do? We're to confess our faults. What? How many of y'all really want to do that? You know, that makes us vulnerable when we do that. Why? Because it shows others our weaknesses. And when we do, then we set ourselves up to being susceptible to being taken advantage of. So what we tend to do is, just be honest, we try and cover up our faults. We try and hide our weaknesses where others can't see it, where people can't take advantage of it. But what we ought to do is we ought to confess those things. And when we have trouble, you know what we ought to do? We ought to deal with it. We are to expose it to what? To truth. So that truth can come in and heal. No different than sunlight. But what happens is a lot of times we just try and cover it up, move along. And here we see David given a half-hearted pardon that eventually is going to come back and cause him trouble. Look at verse 29. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent him again a second time, he would not come. So here we see that after these 2 full years of remaining what I would consider still in exile, even though he was in Jerusalem, where should he have been? Either dead or in jail, according to the law, right? Now, had there been true remorse, had there been true forgiveness, had there been a genuine sense of repentance, I think reconciliation could have been reinstated, because everybody's prone to mess up, right? Are we not? And there was laws for things when people mess up, but here we see in premeditated murder that was planned and plotted for years, that what he should have been is he should have been condemned or sentenced to death. But here we see him, even though he's in exile in Jerusalem, like I said, more than likely restricted in his ability to come and go before the people. Here we see where he sins. And I think this is further proof that this is probably what's taking place, that he is on home arrest or house arrest. So what he does, he sends one of his servants out to go get Joab in order that he could get him to go on his behalf before David the king. And what's the whole goal here? What's his goal in this? I would say that in order to be reconciled. Because as part of this punishment, not only not being able to, be amongst the common folk, he doesn't have access to who? To his father, to the king. Now, some may say, well, that's if he ends up being the enemy, that's probably not that bad. But the thing is, we got to understand this is David's son. And more than likely, even though David had fought, even though this son becomes rebellious, he probably still loved his dad and he still wanted to have fellowship with. Any of y'all had bad dads when y'all were growing up? Some? And I'm not trying to bring up old memories. My dad, I have to testify, I love him. He did a lot wrong. He did some right. He didn't know. He was ignorant on a lot of things. And there was times that I hated him, but I always loved him. I knew he loved me. He may have not have been able to express it. And there's times whenever he did things that I even questioned whether he loved me. But ultimately, in the end, you know what? As I begin to grow up and understand, I was talking to a young couple. Well, I say a young couple, they're almost my age, probably a little younger than me. We were talking and they have kids in college, and I was talking to them how eventually, you know, it comes full circle, where at first, you know, these kids love you. Well, you come home. I remember coming home when I was working, and the kids were at home, and they were little, and boy, daddy's coming home. They want to play and get on the floor and wrestle, and boy, they wanted to get away from mama. Why? Because she'd been whipping them all day for getting into this, getting into that. So it was a relief for them to come fool with me, but then all of a sudden they become teenagers. Here comes daddy, he's going to find out what I've been doing, and they don't want anything to do with you. They go behind your back and talk to mama, can I go do this or can I go do that? Why? Because mama's done eased up because they're not under her feet all day anymore. But eventually, prayerfully, it comes back around where they call you. Now I got kids that'll call me, what you doing, this, that, and the other. Not all of them. But we were talking about how that comes full circle. And ultimately, I would have to say, even though David, I said all that to say this, even though David had done a lot wrong, I would imagine that Absalom still loved him and wanted to have fellowship with him. Let me ask you this question. As believers, as the redeemed, have we ever got in sin and we had our fellowship broken with our Heavenly Father? And we long for that to be reinstated? And we desire, but yet we know we're in a predicament. The good thing about God is He's always approachable, is He not? We have an avenue. We have a vehicle which we can go through, and that is grace. And we can go to the throne of grace in time of need. And because of what Christ has done, we can always have access. Here we see Absalom, he's in a jam. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to get Joab to go on his behalf. But notice what our text says. Joab would not come. Here again, we see Joab being used, or should we say trying to be used as a mediator. Boy, wouldn't you hate to have to use Joab as a mediator? I have to thinking about that. And I know it may seem hard on Joab, but I wouldn't want to bank on him to be a mediator. Why? Because he's, as we've already said, he's the type of guy that's going to take advantage of every situation for his own benefit, or so it seems. Aren't you glad that we have a mediator that is looking out for always for our best interest? The Bible says he ever lives to do what? To mediate for us. To make intercessions. To pray on what? Our behalf. To who? To the Father. We find earlier in this chapter that Joab went out on a limb, didn't he? He made a daring attempt to deceive the king. Why? In order, what was the whole purpose of that? We can't forget. It was in order to have what? Absalom returned. But here we see he ignores the request of Absalom to try again at bringing forth reconciliation between David and Absalom. The question I ask myself is, why was he so eager to bring him back earlier, but now he seems to care less? I think that's a valid question, wouldn't you think? I mean, as we study in him, and I mean, at one point, he's going out on a limb, sticking his neck out, trying to deceive the king to get him to make an oath in order to get him to come back, and now he doesn't want anything to do with it. Why? Why was he so eager before? There has to be a reason for this. Why is he apathetic here? Was it because there was no more pressure from the people? Were the people pressuring him before to get Absalom back? Was it because that? Is it because now there's no more pressure? Because he's already back in Jerusalem? Was it that Joab now realized that Absalom was unrepentant? I'm asking these things. I don't know. I don't think Joab was really that worried about whether Absalom was repentant or not. Could it be that he thought it best just to stay out of this conflict now? After all, he had more to lose than he had to gain, right? Especially with dealing with someone like Absalom, as we'll come to see. Was it that Joab learned his lesson the last time? Some shaking their head, no. I think he was hard-headed. I wish I knew the answer to this question, but the truth of the matter is that I really don't know why for sure, but we do know that he didn't get involved here, did he? I think I can speculate. Well, you say, well, you're not supposed to speculate. But I think I can speculate by Absalom's response to his denial. Because we're going to see that, right? And I think that we can say that by his response, by how he reacted to Joab's denial, Joab realized that more than likely, even prior to this, Joab realized that he was dealing with a selfish, spoiled brat. And that's why he didn't respond. I really can't be sure. The narrative doesn't say, but the narrative does say that he denied this request not once, but twice. So we know for sure that he wasn't going to do it. Notice verse 30. Therefore he said unto his servants, this is Absalom, more than likely the servants that he just sent, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire, And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Even though Absalom was more than likely confined to his house, on house arrest, we see here that he still had servants. He still had land. He still had all the benefits that he had prior. He still had the authority to tell his servants to what? Do as he wanted them to, and they still had the responsibility to do what he told them to do. Here he calls them and reminds them that Joab has a field that is near one of his fields. We got to understand that this man was a conniver. He was spoiled. He was rotten. In other words, I sent for Joab two times. He doesn't come. I'm fixing to get his attention. So he starts scheming in his mind. How can I get his attention? The Bible says this field was planted in barley. Now we know from our study. Remember what book we studied that was speaking of barley? Y'all remember? Huh? The book of Ruth. We learned in the book of Ruth that barley was what? It was a type of grain, and it was a staple crop, commonly grown and commonly harvested in this region. We can easily compare it. If I just planted some wheat, winter wheat at my house, we can compare it to our wheat, right? A grain or grass that grows that probably gets 2 to 3 feet tall, heads out with seed. When it matures, eventually what happens to it? It dies. And as it dies, it dries up. Now, we don't know exactly what time of year it is here in our text, but I think we can assume, right, that these events probably took place close to time of harvest, not after harvest, but more than likely prior to harvest, which would make this field of barley a beautiful golden brown field full of tall grass. And as I said a while ago, when it comes to maturity and it heads out and it dies, all the moisture leaves out, so it's dry, right? Mm-hmm. Which makes it what? Very flammable. It can burn easy. It's extremely flammable. So here we see Absalom in a desperate attempt to throw a temper tantrum, right? And to get Joab's attention, because that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get Joab's attention. He said, Joab has ignored me, what, twice. So what's he do? He tells his servants, go out to that field. Y'all know what field I'm talking about. And go light it on fire. Now, we must understand the labor that was involved in planting a field in that day. They didn't have cab tractors like Brother Jimmy's got. And I'm going to pick on him about that. Till he brings it to my house. In the summertime with the AC. They didn't have that. They had to get out with what? Mules, donkeys, hand plows, plow, pick up rocks, get that field prepared. So we know that more than likely Joab probably wasn't personally the one that planted this field, but he paid men to plant this field. And he didn't plant this field like I do just for a reason to go out and shoot doves or this, that, so they could sport on this. They actually planted these fields as a means of what? Their livelihood, their income. They either sold the grain. Remember, it was so important that when they were harvesting in the book of Ruth, that Boaz stayed at the threshing floor. Why? Because of the great value that was there at that time and during the time of harvest, because anything could go wrong and they could lose it, robbers, fire, whatever may take place. This was not only time consuming and labor intensive, but a field ready to be harvested, like I said a while ago, is very valuable. Very valuable. So for someone to just destroy another man's crop was not only, I would say, scandalous, but also financially it could be devastating. Just wouldn't make them mad. It could cause ruin. I'm reminded, turn to Matthew chapter 13. I'm reminded what Christ taught. Matthew 13, we'll start reading, and we're all familiar with this passage. This is a parable. So let me ask you this question. Did this really happen? What is a parable? A parable is an earthly story. Parabole. Para means to lay alongside. Bale means to, or para means to go alongside as the paraclete, right? That is the Holy Spirit, one that has been called to come alongside of us. And bale, the easiest way to remember that Greek word is, I remember a ball. Bale, ball. Because I had to have little index cards and I'd keep them in my pocket at work and I'd pull them out. And that was one of the easy ones to remember. Well, a ball, what do? With a ball? You throw it, right? So a parable is a, you throw down something along something, alongside of something else. So an earthly story is thrown down alongside of what? A spiritual story. So we see here, it says in verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, that's spiritual, right? Is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. That's earthly. So Christ, the good teacher that he is able to make these comparisons and not mess up. Like we got to be careful with the illustrations we use. Because if we try and make up some parables, we'll probably mess up. But we don't have a full understanding. But while men slept, he says. So that is what? In the night, while men are asleep, this man that sowed his field with good seed, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, that is, when the seed germinated and it started to manifest, and they were able to go check. I planted some winter wheat last Thursday. I said, I told Joyce the other day, I think they sold me wheat feed, not wheat seed that germinate, because I didn't see anything coming. I think it's coming up now. But for a while, I was worried because, you know, all we can do is prepare the ground and plant the field. God is the one that, what, gives the increase. So they go out, they looking for this increase. And as these blades begin to spring up, and believe me, they knew what these blades looked like. Why? Because this was very important to them because their livelihood depended on it. So they checking on this field on a regular basis. Anytime they get rain, they going out and they looking and looking as a good farmer would with his crop or with his garden, making sure that what he planted's coming up and everything's going accordingly. And it began to bring forth fruit. Then appeared the tares what? Also. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? They said, what happened? We got trouble. There's something going on because we're seeing some things that's not adding up. Did you make sure they didn't sell you the wrong seed at the feed store? He said unto them, well, I done messed up, didn't I? He says, from whence then hath it tares? So where did these tares come from? Verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? In other words, do you want us to go and rip up all the tares? But notice what he says. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. He understood that he still had some value in this field, did he not? Even though there's been tares mixed in, which is going to rob nutrients, which is not going to allow this wheat to produce the yield that it should produce, he understood that it's not a total loss, right? He said, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, I'll give them command, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat where into my barn. So we see this parable was bad, right? But it was nothing compared to what Absalom was commanding his servants to do. He said, what do you mean? Well, to burn this field of Joab's meant what?
Total loss.
Wasn't nothing going to come out of that. And think about it for a second. Not only would it be a total loss, but the gamble here is very risky, because if this fire was to jump from one field to another, not only would it be a total loss to the man that owned that field, but this could lead to a potential famine for the entire region. The bad thing is, Absalom didn't care. He was that type of person where it didn't matter to him whether Joab lost a little or he lost everything. Whether the nation of Israel lost a little or the nation of Israel. He didn't care about the nation of Israel. He really wasn't caring about reconciliation with his dad. You know what he wanted? He wanted to be recognized. He wanted to have authority. He wanted to have popularity. He wanted to have access. Why? Because first and foremost, you know what he was? He was governed by self. Who did he love more than anybody? I said earlier, he may have loved his dad to an extent. But mostly, who did he love? He loved himself. We got to be careful not to find ourselves in that same situation. Notice our text says, and Absalom's servant set the field on fire. You know, these guys should have been wise enough to give him counsel and say, you know what? I don't think that's a good idea. But we don't see that is the case here. They did just as their master bade them to do. Which really is no wonder, if you think about it. Why? Because remember he told them to murder Amnon? And what did they do? They followed through with it. He told them, don't be fearful, don't hesitate, don't delay one second. When I give you the command to do it, you do it. Now we'd have to say they were faithful to him. He'd won them over. But they were all foolish. And we will eventually come to see as we go through this study that by following him and his lead, you know what it ends up costing them? Now, I can't say exactly that these guys were the ones that were in this battle that lost, but we can assume that, can we not? If they were that loyal to be able to do whatever for their master, even though it was immoral, wrong, and potentially dangerous to them and to their families, we see that they followed him and that they'll eventually follow him to the point of no return. We can look back at that parable that Christ taught, and I'm not here to explain that parable. We're looking at the earthly side of it today. And that would be bad, but still not a total loss. You know, it would be a gamble to go out and do what Absalom told his servants to do. And as I think about some of us in here today, we gamble with our... The Bible says, what shall it gain a man if he... What? Or profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Who would in their right mind be willing to gamble losing your own soul? We've been looking in Sunday school about judgment. And whether we believe it or not, there is coming a judgment for those that are unredeemed. And that judgment will last forever. I'm not saying that to scare anybody. But boy, wouldn't it be bad? I can reflect back on my own life, you know, thinking when God was drawing me. And even now, I have to confess, there's times when we... Would some of y'all agree there's times we choose sin over God? And I can remember back rationalizing in my own mind, but man, I want to go do... I don't want to get saved. I wanted to in one sense. There was a tearing there, but I didn't want to give up on those things because I was afraid I was going to miss out on all the fun. Now on this side of redemption and knowing what I know now, how foolish was that? Looking back at the frivolous things that only give temporary pleasure for a moment that really aren't even that fun while you're doing it. You think it is, but it really isn't. That's why you got to keep trying to go further and further and further to trade that. Just think if Absalom would have been genuinely repentant, remorseful for what he had done, and came back on his face begging, he could have left that house and marched up there to David. I believe that. I don't believe anybody would have stopped him. I don't believe anybody would have tried to kill him. I believe he could have went and beat on David's door begging for right relationship with his father again, and he probably would have been fully instituted. Given, granted, full pardon, full grace. But that wasn't his heart's desire. Aren't y'all glad that when we mess up, even today, that we can come to our Heavenly Father? We can fall on our face. We can confess our faults before Him. And the Bible says that He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and to grant us fellowship with Him. I'm thankful, looking at this narrative, that I don't have to depend on a man like Joab to gain me access to my Heavenly Father. I'm thankful that I don't have to base it on my own merit, because there's times when I mess up. But you know what? When we do mess up, God is faithful and He is long-suffering. And He is full of compassion. The Bible says His mercies do not fail. They're new. Y'all realize that? When? Every day. Now, Paul writes about the riches of God's grace and mercy. How long ago was that written? 2,000 years ago? Or better? Let me ask you, are those riches still available today? Or have they run out? Have they been depleted? No. Why? Because His mercies are new, what, every day? Can't deplete them. Can't go into the storehouse and look on the shelf and say, you know what, we're in trouble because He's about to run out. No. And He grants those according, in accordance, not out of, but in accordance to His richness and His mercy. Aren't y'all glad we serve a good God? Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We do praise You. We do thank You. We do ask You to help us, grant us grace to come to You. God, we do thank You for full pardon, full forgiveness. And we do even thank You that, God, You're able to purge our conscience from dead works that we can get up and serve You. We love You and we praise You. And we thank You for all this in Christ's name, our Redeemer. Amen.